A Call to Unity, number 6 in the Philippians series. This is an exposition of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, June the 21st, 2020.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, this privilege. And Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened to be the people that you desire us to be. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed the truth of your word as we live it out. Lord, that we'll be doers of the word and not hearers only. That we'll believe, we'll embrace, we'll live the truth together to your glory. Father, speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're like me, you're just tired. Because it's exhausting to listen to people fuss and argue endlessly. I can't read a newspaper. I can't watch the news. I need to avoid Facebook altogether, because my blood pressure just won't take it. And just when I think I've seen it all, just when I think I've heard it all, there's a new headline, and I have to drop my head in unbelief. It is an amazing time. And I hate to sound like Rodney King, but can't we all just get along? I mean, this is the world we live in. And don't think that it's a problem of the mainstream media. It's across the board. It's not a problem exclusively of the left. It's a problem of the left and the right, Democrat and Republican. It crosses racial divides and social lines. We live in a very divided world. And if you think you can turn your back on the mainstream media, you think you can turn away from the folks out there and turn to the church and find some peace, you have another thing coming. Because it really isn't much better in the church. The United Methodist Church is on the verge of splitting. An oxymoron. The United Methodists are splitting. Southern Baptists are at each other's throats, but that's nothing new. Kind of a Baptist thing. The list goes on and on. Reform-minded folks are questioning and wondering about those folks who are not quite as reformed. Traditional Southern Baptists are worried about the not-so-traditional Baptists. They question whether those Calvinists think anything about evangelism, whether they love people or not. The non-denominationalist questions those who are part of a denomination, and those who are in denominations can't abide by those non-denominationalists. Prophecy folks worry about others and wonder, do they ever bother to read their Bible? This group is opposed to that group, and this group is suspicious of this group, and they wonder why people won't get on board wholesale with their cause. We live in a very divided world. Anger, angst, and frustration dominate, and I'm convinced heaven weeps. But it's not new. This isn't a new development. This isn't something that's happened in the last 5 or 10 years. Back in 1973, Dwight Pentecost, who was teaching at Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote a commentary on Philippians. And it's interesting, in this section that we're going to look at today, he talks about a church in Dallas, Texas. Now, he's writing late 60s, early 70s. A church in Dallas that had such a fuss going on inside the church, the two groups within the church decided to take each other to court. So they filed lawsuits against each other. And the judge got the case before him and he said, look, this is really a church matter, and I'm not going to hear it. You folks need to go back to your church. You need to get back to your denomination and figure this out. You all need to settle it. It's a church matter. So the denomination got together, they looked at everything, and they finally came to a decision, and they gave the property to one of the groups within the church. And so the losing group in the church went right down the street and started another church. And as the story unfolded, the source of the conflict was revealed. It all started at a church dinner, when an elder of the church was given a piece of ham that was smaller than the piece of ham the child seated next to him got. Now, if you've been around church any length of time, you know you've heard stories about equally silly and ridiculous stuff that starts church fights and feuds. The color of the carpet, the paint on the wall, a perceived slight from the wrong person. And churches turn on one another. I'm not suggesting that there aren't times for the church to take a stand. I'm not at all suggesting that there's never a time for a church to take a firm stance. But I am saying a fussing, fighting, feuding, divided church has nothing to say to a fragmented world. I am saying that when the church exhibits more of the power of the world to divide than it does the power of the gospel to make one, there's a real problem. There's a need for unity. There's a need for coming together within the church. And it's not unity for the sake of unity. The answer is not a shallow, superficial getting along. The need is for a deep, genuine, abiding unity born of the Spirit of God. Our text this morning is found in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 4. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, going through verse 4. Paul is in prison, writing to the church at Philippi to thank them for the gift that they've sent. He knows that they've been praying for him. He knows of their great concern for him, and they've given this financial gift to help support him during his imprisonment. He's just called on them to stand firm in the gospel, to resist those who are coming against them. They're not supposed to be intimidated by anyone or anything. Their resistance is a sign. It's a token of things to come. Token, a sign of their salvation, but also the destruction of their enemies. Paul calls on them to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live a life that's in keeping with the gospel. Live a life that reflects the truth of the gospel. They're to behave in such a way that their life brings glory and honor to their King. They're to fight, to resist the enemy from without. They're to stand against those who reject the gospel. But there is an equally important fight. That is the fight for unity within the church. That's the focus of our text. Look with me, Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Now, this is an extremely important and relevant text, given the context in which we are living. It's an important word for the church as a whole, also an important word given the cultural context in which we're living. As we work our way through the text, this is what I want us to understand. In a world clamoring for conformity and demanding uniformity, believers must hear the clarion call to a biblical unity. All kinds of voices are calling for conformity. All kinds of voices in the church and outside the church, having to do with the gospel and having to do just in culture in general, is calling people to conform, to be uniform in mind, heart. But it's critical that we in the church of the Lord Jesus tune our ear to his voice and hear a clarion call to biblical unity. Not mere unity. Not a vacuous, formless unity. Rather, a biblical unity that is grounded in truth, grounded in Christ, anchored in the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 27 through verse 30, we find this call for courage to stand against unbelievers. Call for courage for the church to stand its ground, to dig in, to hunker down, and to stand against those forces who deny the gospel and who come against the church. And in this text, there is an equally clear call to the church for compassion in dealing with annoying believers. So, yeah, at first there's the call to fight the enemy that's without, to stand against those who deny the gospel, who refuse the gospel, and who are coming against the church. We need to resist that. We need to stand against it. But at the same time, we need to guard against problems within the church, to stand against forces that would bring disunity and fragmentation to the church. We must stand our ground. There are three things I want us to note from the text. We're going to take these verses in a little different order, and you'll see why in a moment. First, we need to see that biblical unity demands a singleness of conviction and heartfelt affection. It's in verse 2. Look again at verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now you'll note if you look at those verses, starting in verse 1 and go look down through verse 4, in the English translation, whatever one you have, the translators break it up into about three different sentences. And they do that for our understanding. They do that to help us follow the flow. But in the Greek text, in the original language, verse 1 through verse 4 is one sentence. Now, you might not get a good grade in English grammar if you did all that in one sentence. I know, because those are the kind of sentences I tend to write. But in Greek, you can just go on and on and on forever. But they break it up so that we can understand the argument. We can follow what he's saying. But in that one sentence, there is only one imperative verb, and it's in verse 2. And all the verbs in the other phrases and clauses are ways of explaining how they're to bring about or complete Paul's joy. Because the one imperative verb, the main verb of the sentence, is there in verse 2, complete my joy, or make my joy complete. So we know that's the thrust of the passage. We know that's the focus. That's the subject. Paul's calling on them to fulfill, to bring to completion his joy. So, if that's the thrust, if that's what Paul's calling for, if that's what Paul is demanding, because it is imperative, that means it's a command, it's not a suggestion. Paul the apostle is commanding these folks to make his joy complete. Now, if he is, then it would seem we have a problem. It would seem like a contradiction. Because how do you reconcile? How do you put together Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 with verse 2? Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then he goes on to say, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. It would seem that Paul was saying in this passage, you need to be selfless, but I don't. It would seem that Paul is saying, you should not put yourself first. You should put me first. Don't be selfish. Don't look after your own interests. Don't be self-centered. Don't be all caught up in you and what you want. Instead, you ought to be caught up in what I want. That seems to be what he's saying. So is Paul being hypocritical? Is Paul demanding something he tells them they have no right to demand? After all, he's telling them, don't think about yourself, think about somebody else. But he seems to be thinking about himself in verse 2. Well, I don't think he's being selfish. I don't think he's being hypocritical. I think you need to slow down, take a good look at the whole passage, and follow his argument. Look at what Paul has been saying. Now, this is profound, so you might want to write this down. You need to read chapter 2 in light of chapter 1. Paul's writing a letter. And the letter's a full thought. So you can't take and read chapter 2, verse 2, and those verses following without any thought to what he's been saying. In fact, you have your cue in the first word of chapter 2. So, because of, therefore, in light of all the things that I've been saying, here's what I'm asking you to do. So you have to read this in the context of what he's been saying. Paul is setting his life before them as an example, as a model of how they ought to act. His life is proof that there is a joy that is richer, deeper, and sweeter than the satisfaction of some self-centered desire. Showing them there's something greater. There's something more significant. There's something deeper. There's something more wonderful than just having your selfish needs met. You have to remember the context. Paul is writing from prison. Paul is chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And he's waiting on the verdict from Caesar. Charges have been made, and they're serious charges. And they're capital offenses. He's waiting to hear what Caesar decides, and Caesar is deciding his life or death. He's going to live or die dependent upon what Caesar thinks. You know that from chapter 1. He had that to be or not to be moment. He was wrestling with which would be better, to go on living or to die. And he says to die would be sweet. In fact, to die would be far better. Because I could go on and be with Christ. I could go on and be with the Lord. But for me to remain here means fruitful labor for you. For me to be here and to minister the gospel means the gospel would advance. I would be a means of God's bringing growth and fulfillment and happiness and joy to you. So I'm willing to stay. He's waiting to find out if he's going to live or die. And while he's in prison, there are folks in the church in Rome who are actively doing things trying to bring greater harm to Paul. They're preaching the gospel, but they're doing so out of selfish ambition and in the hopes that it will discredit Paul. They're actually preaching the gospel and hoping people will be saved so that they can say, look at Paul. God has abandoned him. God has removed his hand from him. He's no longer to be admired. He's no longer to be thought of in terms of greatness. They're seeking to do him harm. And yet, chained, bound, battered, beaten, He says, I rejoice in everything that's happened to me. Because all of this has worked, has meant the advance of the gospel. Growth in the gospel. It has helped to further, it has helped to advance the gospel, and in that I rejoice. The kingdom is growing, Christ is honored. Paul has been setting himself out as an example of one who's had his heart turned inside out by the grace of God. The grace of God is so evident in his life, he was no longer thinking about himself. He was no longer consumed with himself. He was no longer consumed with his own comfort, with his own glory. He wasn't trying to be thought of as some great apostle. His heart was turned inside out so that his joy was bound up in the joy of those he loved. His joy was bound up in those people he loved becoming more like Christ and falling in love with the Lord Jesus and experiencing the grace, love, and mercy of God. In fact, he goes on in chapter 4 in verse 1 to refer to the church in Philippi as his joy and crown. So, when you come to verse 2 about make my joy complete, do this for me, make sure that my joy is complete, you have to read that in the context of chapter 1, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Or chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live as Christ and to die is gain. So, when Paul says, make my joy complete, he's calling them away from a mindset dominated by rivalry and conceit to a gospel-centered life. To a gospel-centered heart. Now, the dominant philosophies of Paul's day were the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans thought to maximize their pleasure while they minimized their painful experiences in the pursuit of personal contentment. The Epicureans had one great goal in life: personal contentment. Have as much joy as possible. Have as much pleasure as possible and the least amount of pain they can experience. The Stoics sought self-fulfillment through apatheia. That was their highest virtue. Apatheia was to be aloof, to be unfeeling, not affected by the feelings of their own heart or the feelings of people around them. They're very, that's where we get the phrase, stoic. They're indifferent. Their goal was self-fulfillment. So the dominant worldview, the dominant philosophies at the time of Paul's writing is self-contentment and self-fulfillment. Does that sound familiar? We see it every day. On everything that we see with our eyes and everything we hear with our ears, our world is dominated by, saturated with, a desire for self-fulfillment and self-contentment. It's all about me. And in that context, Paul is calling on these believers to turn their back on that worldview and calling them to a heaven-fitting behavior that's other-centered, and that brings great joy. The kind of joy he's talking about in verse 2. And here are the two key elements: conviction and affection. These are the keys to biblical unity. A singleness of mind. A oneness of conviction. Notice how Paul states it. Being of one mind, and then at the end of that same sentence, and of one mind. It says it twice there within that Short phrase. The word mind means to think. To be of a certain mindset. To have a certain attitude. He's calling on these believers to think the same thing. Think one thing. Have the same viewpoint. By the way, it's the same term that Paul uses in verse 5. When he calls on them to have the same mind in themselves, which is in Christ Jesus. Calling them to a singleness of mind. Thinking a certain way, a gospel way. A way that is rooted in, anchored in, the truth of the gospel, that's anchored in the truth of what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus, how he found us dead in sin and breathed life into us, and that life that flows through us, he's calling them for their minds to be filled with, saturated with, driven by, dominated by a sense of the gospel. Come together in one mind, centered in the truth of God that he has revealed to us in the gospel. Why? Because as our minds are fixed upon the gospel, and as you and I grow in our knowledge and understanding of the gospel, something else happens. As we are drawn individually toward Christ and toward the truth and the glory and the wonder of the gospel, we are drawn together in a true, genuine unity. Not getting along for the sake of getting along. But because our minds are fixed on Christ, because our focus is on the gospel, we come to see eye to eye. Understand that true doctrine, far from dividing us into theological camps, promotes and preserves genuine unity. Now, we're not there yet. Because we are still the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And we've been put on the path, and we're stumbling down the road to Christ's likeness. We are being conformed to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus, but we're not there yet, and we will not be there this side of glory. And because we're not there yet, there will always be some disagreement. There will always be some areas where we don't see eye to eye. So what do we do? What do we do when we already know that we will never reach 100% agreement on all things this side of glory? Well, we ought to live in unity in gospel essentials while we patiently and expectantly wait for God himself to bring our minds together in full unity as we continue to search the scripture together in humility and prayer. In other words, we need to say, well, you and I still have a real disagreement. But we really agree on far more than we disagree on, and let's agree to love one another, and both of us keep searching the scripture and praying till God brings unity in our mind. In other words, we live thinking the best of each other, and both of us committed to the truth of the gospel. But here's the thing. Doctrinal agreement is not the end of it all. Doctrinal agreement doesn't settle things. Because doctrinal agreement is not enough. We are not just to agree theologically. You do know that it's possible for us to agree 100% on theology and still not like each other. It's possible that we say, I can't imagine you not liking me, but I'm just saying it's a possibility. We can agree on the truth and say, I believe that's the truth. I just don't like you. You got some annoying habits. You got some things that bug me. You got some things that bother me. So it's not enough to just agree theologically. Paul adds another dimension, affection. It's not just having the same mind, it's having the same love. Being in full accord. The word love that he uses is the word agape, that God kind of love, that giving, sacrificial love. The key is in that phrase, of full accord. That's a single Greek word that is best understood as soul harmony. You might think of the term soulmate. It's to care on a deep and abiding level. It's the kind of love that's not easily torn apart. It's not the kind of, it's the kind of love that isn't easily pulled apart. It speaks of a relationship that is stronger than disagreement. Differences do not nullify relationship. The kind of love that allows for frank, open, honest discussion. It responds with humility and patience, both theologically and personally, on those differences. That's the love that's to dominate the church. That's the love that's to dominate our relationship together. Can you see that that's essential to biblical unity? Not just doctrinal agreement, but this kind of love. This sacrificial, deep, abiding love that allows for differences. Maybe that was the problem here in the church between Euodia and Syntyche down in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I entreat, I beg, I implore Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So apparently these two women, they were co-laborers in the gospel. They were in agreement on doctrinal matters, but there was some kind of personal problem. I urge you, love one another. I urge you, I entreat you, I beg you to come together for the sake of the gospel. Paul is calling them to think the same way. Unity demands a common conviction, but it also demands that our souls are bound together in a deep affection and sacrificial love. There's a second thing. Biblical unity is marked by humility and sacrifice. Now, when you get to verse 3 and following, Paul done quit preaching, he's gone to meddling. He's moving from the ideal. He's moving from the, yeah, ideally this is what we want, but now he starts talking about those things that divide. He's talking about the things that would interrupt unity within the church. He's through dealing with theory and now comes to deal with life. He begins to unpack how they make his joy complete, and he probes the motives of their heart. He deals with those things that hinder or undermine unity. And he begins with a negative. These are the things that he finds evidence for in the church at Philippi. If he didn't see it there, if he wasn't sure this was going on, he wouldn't have wasted papyrus and ink in dealing with it. He saw the problem. He knew it was there, and so he addressed it directly. What is hindering unity, biblical unity? Selfish ambition or conceit. Rivalry and vain conceit, as it has in some translations. The same problem with those detractors there in the Roman church back in chapter 1 and verse 7. They preached out of rivalry and conceit. What Paul's speaking about is this deep-seated desire for personal preeminence. And the things that's disrupting unity in the church is this demand, this desire that I be acknowledged for my place of prominence and preeminence within the body. Can you see how that's a problem in the church? Can you see how that disrupts the fellowship of the church and divides people and disrupts, therefore, the work of the gospel? Paul linking selfish ambition and conceit together shows that his concern is about a self-centeredness that seeks credit and praise for what one does. which is the opposite of the heart of the Apostle Paul. Yeah, there are those preaching Christ in hopes of doing me harm. I don't care. Christ is preached. Christ is honored. That's all that matters. The word conceit refers to a vain or worthless conceit. It's the pursuit of honor and admiration, but it's void because it's baseless, as it's self-focused and self-centered. And that's the opposite of the Lord Jesus. What he's going to go on to deal with in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, who though he was in the very form, God did not account quality with God something to be tenaciously held to and grasped, but he emptied himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Christ, rather than being self-centered and concerned about credit, emptied himself, became a servant. The Lord of glory humiliated himself. And what was the result of that? Therefore, God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and confess that he is Lord. Hollow, vain, selfish ambition, seeks to be exalted, but it's a vain hope. Because God in love and mercy is not going to exalt a sinful, corrupt, and wicked heart. God humbles the proud and gives greatness to humble. So what marks the life of the believer? How do we overcome this attitude? Humility. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Humility, it means a lowliness of heart. Not a false humility. Not a false humility that says, oh, come on, don't say that about me. It's true, but I am a humble servant. It's not the kind of humility that says, oh, please stop. Please don't say more. A genuine lowliness of heart. A genuine humility. By the way, that comes from a true knowledge of yourself. There is nothing more humiliating in all the world than to see yourself as you actually are. Not as you want to be, not as you hope to be, but as you are before a holy and righteous God. How do you get there? Not by gritting your teeth, not by sheer determination, but by being absolutely overwhelmed by the greatness and glory and the grace and the mercy. Overwhelmed by his love and grace. To see yourself as you are, a sinner, deserving of the burning, eternal, holy, just, and righteous wrath of God, but made the undeserving recipient of his grace. Humbled. An orchestra leader was asked, what is the most difficult instrument to play in an orchestra? And without hesitation, he responded, second violin. I can find plenty of people who can play first violin. Everyone wants to play first violin. The problem is finding someone to play second violin. But without a second violin, there is no harmony. There is no beauty. There is no wonder. Nobody likes to play second fiddle. Everyone wants to be the show. The Apostle Paul is calling on The Philippian believers he's calling upon us, play second fiddle. Humble yourself. Look not only to your own interests, but to the interest of others. Take your focus off of yourself, your comfort, your glory, your praise, and put it somewhere else. One last thing. Biblical unity is motivated by the work of God in salvation. Now we go back to verse 1. Because verse 1 gives Paul's motivation. Paul is saying, this is what motivates you to complete my joy. This is what motivates you in completing my joy in pursuing a life of humility and sacrifice. It's found in the work of salvation accomplished by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, that if should be read since or because. Because there's no doubt. That there's no uncertainty involved in this. Not if by any chance there's some kind of encouragement, rather, but because you have been encouraged by Christ, because you have experienced the love of God the Father, because you have and are in participation or fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and because there is love and affection that flows into you and through you to others, do this. Make my joy complete. Now, some see in that second clause that speaks of love as it being Christ's love, or maybe the love of the Apostle Paul, or maybe the love of the church for one another. I think there's reason to see it as the love of God the Father. Why? Well, because Christ, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are mentioned explicitly. Second, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, which was written at the same time this letter was written, and he called on them to unity, he used the same kind of expression. In Ephesians 4, listen, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. So when he calls them to unity, he speaks of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the only other place, Paul uses the expression, the participation of the Spirit, or fellowship of the Spirit, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, where he says in the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I'm convinced there's every reason to read the love of the Father in chapter 2, verse 1. I think Paul is saying, as a result of the gracious work of the triune God, because of his affection and sympathy, and by the way, the word affection means that deep, gut-wrenching longing that he referred to back in chapter 1 and verse 8 about his longing to see them. The sympathy refers to overwhelming mercy. In light of this affection and mercy, this sympathy that flows to you and out of you to others, live this way. Paul intentionally begins with this very emotional plea. When he calls on them to consider the work of God in their salvation, the work of God in their redemption, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how could they fail to yield, to lay down their own selfish ambition and vain conceit, their hurt feelings, and their competitive juices to live the life he's called? To be reminded of all that God has done for you, how could you not lay aside your selfish vain of this kind? Paul is praying that the Philippian church will have their heart turned inside out just like his. Now, if that were to happen to us, what might it look like? If this kind of work took root in us, what might happen? Well, let me give you some examples. Maybe in the midst of a busy day, you offer a listening ear to someone who desperately needs a hearing and who desperately needs a word of encouragement. Maybe in the busyness of your life, God's gotten so hold of your heart, so changed your heart from your own selfish ambition to your own vain conceit, to your own need and comfort, that when you hear that cry, you actually stop and give a listening ear, and you listen to their heartache and their struggle, and you do it without ever checking your watch. Maybe that's what it would look like. Or maybe it would allow you to allow another to bask in the spotlight, knowing that you did all the work, but it doesn't matter, because you're not concerned about whether you got credit or not in this earth, because you know the only one that matters knows full well, and you're content. Maybe you listen carefully and respectfully, even sympathetically, to another person's point of view that is different from your own. And you actually listen without forming your rebuttal while they're talking. And having heard their viewpoint, having heard their rationale, their reasoning, if it doesn't mean a sacrifice, a biblical principle or biblical truth, you actually yield to their preference instead of demanding your own. That would be fruit of genuine biblical unity. That would be evidence of the grace of God so at work in you that He's building a real sense of unity in His church. So I plead with you today, tune your ear to His voice and hear this clarion call to biblical unity. A unity that demands a singleness of conviction and heartfelt affection. A unity that is marked by humility and sacrifice. A unity motivated by the work of God in salvation. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your mercy and grace, for the fact that You found us dead in trespass and sin and breathed life into us. You have granted us life eternal and life abundant. And a part of that call is the call for us to live in humility, to give ourselves to live for the glory and the wonder and the advancement of the gospel. So much so that we're willing to die to our own agenda, die to our own comfort for the sake of others, for the advancement of the gospel. Lord, what a difference it would make in this critical, hostile, divided world if, as Your church, we genuinely lived a life of unity and devotion to one another. Lord, my prayer is that when the people of this community look to this church, their very first response would be, "My, how they love one another." That's a place where the gospel's preached. That's a place where the gospel is lived out. That's a group of people who so much believe in the truth of what they're saying, their lives reflect it. They can count the number of times they've seen this church sacrifice itself and give of itself for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. It's not easy. Unity is a hard and difficult work. but it's a work worth doing. It's a death worth dying. Lord, I pray that we would be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.